Hi, this is Brother Peter Diamond of MostHolyFamilyMonastery.com. The title of this talk is The Bible on Praying to and Venerating Saints. The Catholic Church teaches that there is one God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three divine persons in one God. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, true God and true man. God alone is adored and worshipped. This adoration or worship, which is given to God alone, is called latria. Saints in heaven are not adored, but are venerated as holy men and women of Jesus in heaven. The veneration which is given to saints, which is not adoration, is called dulia. The veneration which is given to the greatest of all the saints, the Mother of God, Mary, is called hyperdulia. Hyperdulia is also veneration, not worship or adoration. Now that that has been made clear, let's look at what the Bible teaches about praying to and venerating saints. There are many things in the Bible on this issue which you probably aren't aware of. Let's begin with a few passages concerning angels. 1 Chronicles 21:18, quote, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David," end quote. 2 Kings 1:3 or 4 Kings 1:3 in the Catholic Bible, quote, "And an angel of the Lord spoke to Elias, saying," Acts 8:26, quote, "And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south," end quote. Throughout the Bible, we see that God uses his angels. There are literally dozens of passages one could quote. He uses them to deliver his messages, to give out his instructions, to deliver his justice, and as an answer to prayers. Numbers 20:16, quote, "And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel," end quote. Isaiah 37, quote, "And Ezekias prayed to the Lord, saying, And now, O Lord our God, save us out of his hand. And the angel of the Lord went out, and slew in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, end quote. God answers prayers by sending angels. That's clear. Not only that, but the communication and intercession of angels on behalf of God is so frequent, so natural, so intertwined with God's plan, as dozens of passages show, that angels are not only sent by God, but they are beseeched and entreated by men. Angels are asked, they are implored by the people of God, for answers and for assistance in their temporal and spiritual needs. Judges 6, 12-13, quote, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, The Lord is with thee, O most valiant of men. And Gideon said to him, I beseech thee, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why have these evils fallen upon us?" End quote. Here we see that Gideon beseeches the angel. That means that he requests something of the angel. He asks something of him. So the Bible teaches that angels not only deliver God's messages, mete out his justice, are sent as an answer to prayers, but they are prayed to as well. This is not because the angels are God, of course, but because angels are powerful and supernatural servants of the Most High, who have a close relationship with him in heaven. Here's another relevant passage. Luke 1, 10-13, quote, "And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard," end quote. We see that the angel heard the prayer and responded. After considering these facts and passages, some non-Catholics might say, okay, you have shown that the Bible teaches that angels answer prayers, and can perhaps even be prayed to, but that refers to angels, not saints. In response, I would ask them to listen to the following words of Jesus. Matthew 22:29, quote, "Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven," end quote. Let me repeat that. They are as the angels of God in heaven. That's precisely the point. Jesus teaches that the saints of God in heaven are as the angels, and what Jesus says not only applies after the final resurrection, but to the saints in heaven now. For in the very same chapter, Jesus goes on to speak of the deceased just men Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as living. The version of this passage in Luke's Gospel brings out this truth even more clearly. Luke 20:34-36, quote, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." End quote. So the saints in heaven are as the angels. Do angels mete out God's justice? Yes. Do angels answer prayers on behalf of God, which are sent to heaven? Yes. Do angels receive supplication and prayer? Yes. Therefore, the saints of Jesus do all of those things. Now that we've made the link between angels and saints, we need to consider a few more things in this regard. The intercession of angels on behalf of God is extraordinarily powerful and effective. Angels so accurately transmit the message of the Almighty that in many passages it's not totally clear if the angel is speaking or if God is speaking. In some biblical descriptions, the two morph into one, if you will, because the angel is at the full service of the Almighty. Here are just two examples. Zechariah 12:8, quote, "The house of David shall be as God, as the angels of the Lord before them," end quote. Luke 2:9, quote, "An angel of the Lord stood by them, and the brightness of God shone round about them," end quote. We also see the importance that Jesus gives to the witness of angels, and therefore to saints, in the following passage. Luke 12:8-9, quote, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God," end quote. We see here that in addition to his confession before his Father, see Matthew 10:32, Jesus considers his confession before the angels to be extremely significant. Jesus also indicates that the angels are intimately involved in and concerned for the conversion and salvation of men. Look at what he says here, Luke 15:10, quote, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth," end quote. This statement of Jesus suggests that angels have a connection with, and influence over, the salvation of men. They rejoice when a man converts because their intercession assists his conversion. They cheer for him, they help him, they intercede for him. That's why Catholics understand the intercession of saints to be so important, as well as prayers to them. Saints in heaven are as the angels of God. They are intimately involved in men's salvation under Jesus Christ. When one prays to them, they in turn pray to God, who commonly grants his graces on their behalf and because of their close relationship with him. The Bible also teaches that angels are present at the assemblies of the faithful and that their presence deserves honor. 1 Corinthians 11:10, quote, "For this cause ought the woman to have a power on her head because of the angels," end quote. This passage concerns head coverings women should have at the worship service. It says they should have this power or covering because of the angels. Think about that. The passage could have said that a woman should have a covering on her head because of God, but it says because of the angels, which shows us that veneration is also due to them. By the way, in the traditional Catholic Church, women cover their heads at Mass, a tradition which derives from this biblical precept. To complete the point and the comparison between angels and saintly men, one should note that Jesus describes St. John the Baptist as the angel who was prophesied to prepare his way. Matthew 11:9-10, quote, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my angel before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee," end quote. John the Baptist was described as God's angel, because both angels and saints act as God's messengers. They are an avenue for his instructions, his graces, and for heaven's answers to prayer. Now we must turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a very important chapter with regard to our topic. In this chapter, we find a description of the Church of Jesus Christ and its heavenly majesty. Notice that the Christian, in coming before the heavenly description of the Church, comes before the spirits of the just men made perfect, the saints. Let me repeat that. He comes before the spirits of the just men made perfect, the saints in heaven. The Christian is warned about coming before all of the following. Hebrews 12:22-25, quote, "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh," end quote. So we see that the spirits of the just men made perfect, the saints, are in heaven. We see that they are prominently included in the description of those whom the Christian comes before in the image of the celestial church. This lends further credence to the fact that prayers to them and their intercession are biblically based and of tremendous value. This is because God is glorified, not detracted, by his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, quote, "When he, Jesus, shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe," end quote. As we see, saints do not diminish God's glory. On the contrary, they augment it. They highlight the great and extraordinary things which God does with those who serve him. Those who are closest to the king can gain favors that are not always given to those who are further away from him, just like in any other hierarchy, family, company, team, etc. This is the true and Catholic view of heaven. To use an analogy, it's like the magnificent palace of a king, where there are dozens of levels of servants, assistants, and attendants. Each level is full of them. They wait on the king, and they have dedicated everything to him. They are his true friends, in addition to being his servants. Their joy, their lives of service, their extraordinary examples strike each visitor with awe. All of the king's servants possess their own splendor, which is given to them as a result of their place of honor in the palace. The king has bestowed some of his own glory on everyone with him, even though theirs is infinitely less than his own. Their personal glory contributes to the glory of the entire place. The thought of the profound glory of the king's servants and friends strikes one with awe at the thought of the unique glory of the king himself, whom all of these magnificent creatures serve. As you see more of the palace and move closer to the king, the glory of his friends and servants increases. Just like in creation itself, the brilliant diversity of God's masterpiece, with differences in snow-capped mountains, flowing rivers, serene lakes, green jungles, beautiful woods, and rolling hills, strike one with wonder. In heaven there is a countless variety of people, each with a different story, a different trial, a different sacrifice, a different gift, which were all dedicated and used for God to the fullest, and which culminated in perfect happiness in heaven. This stunning variety stirs one to even more love and awe of the Almighty. This is the Catholic view of heaven and the heavenly hierarchy. It's easy to see in this description how the glory of the saints does not detract from the glory of God, but magnifies it. As Mary said in Luke 1:46, quote, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," end quote. The Protestant view, on the other hand, is much different. It's comparable to a palace which is filled only with the king. In this palace there is nothing and no one who could move your attention away from him. Which king is more glorious? Which image of the heavenly kingdom is the true one? Which is the biblical one? The answer is that the Bible teaches the Catholic view, the communion of the saints. Look at this passage, Daniel 7:10, quote, "A swift stream of fire issued forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 100,000 stood before him. The judgment sat, and the books were opened," end quote. This passage is striking not only because it reveals the awesome power of God's judgment and foreknowledge, but because the mind-boggling number of servants who minister to him make the image even more captivating. Matthew 25:31, quote, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. End quote. We see that God comes with and is glorified by his ministers, his angels, and his saints. Jude 1:14, quote, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." End quote. As we see, the Catholic view is clearly the correct and biblical view of the heavenly king and the ordering of the heavenly hierarchy. The Bible teaches that men intercede with God. Now that we've shown that saints are comparable to angels, that both intercede for us, and that both can be prayed to, let's look at how men on earth intercede with God. The Bible's teaching on the intercession of men with God proves Catholic teaching on the communion and intercession of saints. Jeremiah 15:1, quote, "And the Lord said to me, If Moses and Samuel shall stand before me, my soul is not towards this people. Cast them out from my sight." End quote. God says that even if Moses and Samuel stood before him, he would still reject this people. This is very revealing. The people described in this passage were so bad that not even the powerful intercession of the great servants of God, Moses and Samuel, could relax God's anger against them. However, these words show that the intercession of extraordinary servants of God, who have built up a special credit or influence with him, impacts how God deals with and looks at people, even if it didn't make a difference in this case because of how bad the people were. The intercession of saintly men helps determine what God does for people and what he does to them. This power of intercession, which holy men have with God, is perhaps best shown in Exodus 32. Exodus 32:9-15, quote, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." End quote. This passage shows us that Moses' intercession with God was so great that God even asked Moses to allow him to destroy the Israelites. Moses pleaded with him not to destroy them, and God relented because of Moses. As we can see, not all men are equal before God. Not all men have the same intercessory power with him. The intercession of extraordinary and saintly men is powerful and effective. We see another example of this in the case of Abraham. Genesis 18:26-33, quote, "And the Lord said to him, If I find 50 just within the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, Seeing I have once begun, I will speak to my Lord, whereas I am dust and ashes. What if there be 5 less than 50 just persons? Wilt thou for 45 destroy the whole city? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45. And Abraham said to him, But if 40 be found there, what wilt thou do? God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. And we read that Abraham, because he had powerful intercession with God, bargained him all the way down to 10. Quote, "What if 10 be found there? And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord departed after he had left speaking to Abraham. The next example we will look at is one where the Bible says that the prayers of a man will cause God to accept people he otherwise wouldn't. Job 42:7-10, quote, "The Lord said to Eliphaz, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. So they went, and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also was turned at the penance of Job, when he prayed for his friends." End quote. The Lord was turned at the prayers and penance of Job. How clear does it have to be? The intercession and prayers of saintly men obtain graces and favors that the Lord will not always otherwise give. God said that he would only give this grace to Eliphaz if Job prayed for him. Another example of the intercession of holy men is found in Exodus 17. We read that Israel went out to fight against Amalek, and God enabled Israel to have the victory as long as Moses held up his hands. However, if Moses let his hands down, Amalek would overcome the Israelites. Exodus 17:11-13, quote, "And when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel overcame. But if he let them down a little, Amalek overcame. And Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands on both sides. And it came to pass that his hands were not weary until sunset. And Joshua put Amalek and his people to flight by the edge of the sword." This is another prime example of how sometimes God only grants certain things through the intercession of holy men. If you cannot pray to saints, then you cannot ask others to pray for you, period. One of the main objections that non-Catholics raise against praying to saints comes from 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5, quote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," end quote. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men, they say, so you cannot include saints or prayers to them. This objection is false for many reasons. Just because Jesus is the only mediator does not mean that others do not mediate as part of the one mediation of Christ. For example, in John 10:16, Jesus says that he is the one and only shepherd, but he also appoints Peter to shepherd his sheep in John 21:15-17. Ephesians 4:11 also teaches that there are many pastors or shepherds. The point is that these other sub-shepherds all work under and by the institution of the one shepherd, Jesus. Another example is that Jesus says that he is the supreme judge. We read this in John 9:39 and in many other passages. But certain Christians will also act on his behalf as judges in heaven, even of angels. We read this in 1 Corinthians 6:2, Matthew 19:28, and elsewhere. So yes, Jesus is the unique mediator, because the mediator is the one who unites man to God. Jesus alone did this by his passion and death for those who cooperate with it. But that does not mean that within the one mediation of Christ, there are not others who participate in his mediation. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches it. For example, if Jesus' unique mediation excluded prayers to saints, then it would also exclude asking a fellow man to pray for you. There is no way around this. For when you ask a fellow man to pray for you, instead of going to Jesus directly, you are asking another person to act as a mediator with Jesus for you. That is what Catholics do when they pray to saints. Therefore, if prayers to saints are excluded by the unique mediation of Jesus, then without question asking others for prayers is excluded as well. But not only do most Protestants accept the concept of asking others to pray for them, thus contradicting their rejection of prayers to saints, but in the New Testament, St. Paul himself repeatedly asks others for prayers. Romans 15:30, quote, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me," end quote. Paul also tells others that he is praying for them. Colossians 1:3, quote, "Praying always for you," end quote. St. Paul even says that the prayers of others bestow gifts upon him. 1 Corinthians 1:11, quote, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf," end quote. The Bible also says this about the suffering of St. Paul. Colossians 1:24, quote, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church," end quote. This verse might be a shock to some non-Catholics who are not familiar with it. Paul says that he fills up for the church those things that are wanting or lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, Christ's suffering was perfect and of infinite value, so what does this mean? What St. Paul means is that many sufferings are still wanting and needed for the members of the church to work out their salvation, which was all made possible by Christ's sacrifice. This passage is teaching that, in addition to his prayers, his sacrifices and sufferings can intercede with God, so that God gives others graces to convert or to remain faithful. Those people must still cooperate with the grace, but the efforts, prayers, and sacrifices of members of the church can help grant the graces. All of this proves Catholic teaching on the communion of saints. It refutes Protestant objections in this area. The fact that men can go to other men for prayers, and that the saints in heaven can answer prayers and intercede, is all rooted in the biblical teaching on the unity of the body of Christ. There is a union among the true members of the Church of Jesus. This union does not cease when true members die. St. Paul says in Romans 8:38 and following that neither death nor life separates one from the love of Christ, nor does it separate the true faithful who abide together in the body of Christ, whether on earth or in heaven. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 21, quote, "All the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." And while true members of the church can assist each other by prayers, the prayers and intercession of saintly men is particularly powerful. That's exactly what we saw in the cases of Moses and Abraham. And that's why James 5:16 says, quote, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." End quote. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's why prayers to saints in heaven are so effective. The Bible shows us that dead saintly men intercede. In Matthew 17, we see that Jesus, when he was transfigured before three of his apostles, appeared with Moses and Elias. Matthew 17:2-3, quote, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." End quote. This shows us that saints, even after death, are interested in earthly affairs and are ready to intercede for us. For the spirits of the just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 calls the saints, are among the cloud of witnesses with the angels in heaven who help us. Hebrews 1:14, quote, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" End quote. Psalm 91:11, quote, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." End quote. In 1 Samuel 28, or 1 Kings 28 in the Catholic Bible, we also see a clear example of a dead saint appearing to a man after death. This was the prophet Samuel, who had been dead for some time. He appeared to King Saul and rebuked him for his disobedience to God. 1 Samuel 28:18, quote, "Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. End quote. Remember, Samuel had been dead for some time. The book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, also gives us a glimpse of how the saints and their prayers intercede for men. Apocalypse, or Revelation 8:2-4, quote, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." End quote. We see another example in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5:5-8, quote, "Elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." End quote. In the book of Revelation, or Apocalypse chapter 6, we see dead saints, who were martyred for the true faith of Jesus, asking God to revenge their blood. Apocalypse 6:9-10, quote, And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? End quote. It should be noted that the souls of these dead martyrs cry out from underneath the altar. Since ancient times, the Catholic Church has placed the relics of martyrs underneath the altar at worship services. So the fact that the voices of the martyrs come from under the altar, exactly where they are located in Catholic churches, is a biblical confirmation of the Catholic practice. Another example of the Bible's teaching on the intercession of saints comes from the book of 1 Maccabees. Some non-Catholics might immediately think, that book is not in my Bible. It's true that the books of the Maccabees are not in the Protestant Bible. They are not in the Protestant Bible because Martin Luther, the first Protestant, removed them when he split from the Catholic Church. He also added the word alone to Romans 3:28 and criticized other books which were left in the Protestant Bible, such as the book of James. In all, the Protestant Bible is missing 7 books from the Old Testament, books which were removed because they contain things which Catholicism accepts and Protestantism doesn't. Even though these books were part of the canon or collection of Scripture from the ancient church onward, the Protestant Bible rejects them. But the fact that the books which the Protestants reject, such as the books of the Maccabees, are truly part of Scripture can be proven from the Bible itself. There is something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the famous Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made by 70 scholars a few centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. You can read much about the Septuagint on the internet. This famous translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek contains the 7 books which the Protestant Bible rejects. Now here's the interesting part. There are about 350 quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament which has come down to us. Well, about 300 of those quotations are from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament, which even Protestants have, quotes the version of the Old Testament which accepts the Catholic books of the Bible. This shows us that the New Testament writers accepted the Septuagint and the 7 books which the Protestants reject. But there's more. In Hebrews 11:35 of the Protestant and Catholic Bibles, we see a reference to an event which is only recorded in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7. So the fact is that Maccabees is truly part of Scripture. And here's what we find in 1 Maccabees about the intercession of saints. This concerns a vision of Onias, a high priest who had died. 1 Maccabees 15:12, quote, Now the vision was in this manner. Onias, who had been high priest, a good and virtuous man, modest in his looks, gentle in his manners, and graceful in his speech, and who from a child was exercised in virtues, holding up his hands, prayed for all the people of the Jews. After this there appeared also another man. Then Onias answering said, This is he that prayeth much for the people, and for all the holy city. Jeremias, the prophet of God, whereupon Jeremias stretched forth his right hand and gave to Judas a sword of gold. End quote. This fascinating passage, which was removed from the Protestant Bible, relates the vision of the deceased high priest Onias holding out his hands and interceding for the Jews by his prayers. Onias also presents the deceased prophet Jeremias, who gives a sword of gold to Judas Maccabeus. This passage is, therefore, another clear proof of the intercession of deceased saints and the effectiveness of their prayers. In fact, this passage reminds us of the one we already mentioned from Jeremiah 15:1. Quote, And the Lord said to me, If Moses and Samuel shall stand before me, my soul is not towards this people. Cast them out from my sight. End quote. God says that even if Moses and Samuel stood before him, he would still reject this people. This shows us how God considers the intercessory power of saints, even if it wouldn't have swayed him in that case. Understand about this passage that both Moses and Samuel were dead at the time of Jeremiah. Thus, Jeremiah 15:1 also provides biblical teaching on the intercession of deceased saintly men. The Bible teaches that saints are models of imitation. We've established that praying to saints is biblical. Because of their great fidelity to Christ, the Bible also teaches that saints are to be imitated and venerated. 1 Corinthians 4:16, quote, "Wherefore I, Paul, beseech you, be ye followers of me," end quote. Why? 1 Corinthians 11:1, quote, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," end quote. In truth, a real Christian doesn't follow any man. Rather, this verse means that he venerates the saints and tries to imitate them in their tremendous spiritual lives and fidelity to the gospel. This is because saints, such as the great Saint Paul, gained so many graces and so much favor with Christ that their intercession, by the grace of Jesus Christ, literally can help save lives and souls. For example, in Acts chapter 27, when Paul was on a ship bound for Italy, a great storm arose which threatened to destroy the ship and kill everyone on board. Acts 27:21-23, quote, "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." End quote. Paul says that an angel told him all the men would be saved because God has given them all to him. Think about that. It shows the profound intercessory power of holy men. In all, God saved 276 men for Paul. That's why the Catholic Church canonizes saints and raises them up for our imitation and veneration. Philippians 3:17, quote, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example," end quote. In fact, the Bible does that very thing, marks them out as an example, with the champions of the faith in the Old Testament. James 5:10, quote, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience," end quote. Hebrews chapter 11 also goes through a whole list of the Old Testament heroes of faith and their deeds to point them out for admiration and imitation. Hebrews 12:1 describes these saints as a cloud of witnesses, quote, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," end quote. The Bible on the relics of saints. Not only does it teach that saints are to be marked out and imitated, as we saw, but the Bible teaches that even the relics of these saintly men are venerated and can be miraculous. First, in Matthew 9:20-22, we see that a woman who touched Jesus' garment was cured of a hemorrhage. Certainly Jesus was God and not a mere saint. Many non-Catholics will say it's superstitious or idolatrous to venerate the relics of saints, but the Bible teaches otherwise. Acts 19:11-12, quote, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them," end quote. In this verse, we see that Paul was not only given miraculous powers, but that handkerchiefs and aprons which he had touched were effective to work miracles. We see a similar thing with St. Peter. In Acts 9, St. Peter raised the dead. In Acts 5:15, we read that his very shadow was considered effective to miraculously heal and cure. In the Old Testament, we see the same biblical teaching on the relics of saints. In 4 Kings 2, or 2 Kings 2 in the Protestant Bible, we see that the cloak of the prophet Elijah miraculously parted the Jordan River. 2 Kings 2:11-14, quote, "He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over," end quote. Another example of a miraculous relic comes from 2 Kings 13:21 or 4 Kings 13:21 in the Catholic Bible. We read that the very bones of the prophet Elisha were so powerful that they raised a man to life. 2 Kings 13:21. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when he was let down, and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived, and stood up on his feet. End quote. It's interesting that bones of saints are one of the most common relics used by Catholics. Far from being idolatrous or superstitious, we see that Catholic relics are rooted in biblical teaching and practice. The Bible on the veneration of images and statues. Many Protestants reject the use of statues and images of the saints. They think they are idolatrous and condemned in the Bible. But just as we saw with their position on the relics of saints, their position is not correct on this issue either. One of the main verses they like to quote is Deuteronomy 5:8, quote, "Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing, nor the likeness of any things that are in heaven above, or that are in the earth beneath, or that abide in the waters under the earth." End quote. They quote this and say, this condemns making or using graven images. But this argument fails for many reasons. First, if one were to take this passage by itself and as they understand it, then it would forbid making the likeness of anything on the earth, quote, "nor the likeness of any things that are in heaven above or that are in the earth beneath." That would mean one couldn't make or have a picture of an animal. For a picture of an animal is the likeness of something on the earth. But almost all Protestants would reject that understanding of the passage, even though that's what it says. In fact, not only do most Protestants accept images such as the likenesses of animals, but they accept images and likenesses of other humans. They carry pictures of their family members with them, but that would be contrary to their interpretation of the words of Deuteronomy 5:8. Moreover, many of these same Protestants have no problem even with statues being made of prominent military figures and other figures. With the few who would have a problem with such statues, basically all of them accept and use graven images such as coins. In case they have forgotten, the coins in their pockets have graven images of men. But according to their understanding of Deuteronomy 5:8, they would be committing idolatry and violating the commandment of God by keeping such coins and/or by using them. The point here is that their understanding of the passage is completely wrong. That's why they must be quite selective in their application of Deuteronomy 5:8 and similar passages. So, what does the Bible teach on this matter? Does that passage really forbid the making of all graven images? Not at all, as we will see. That's shown by the context of the passage, in particular, the next verse, Deuteronomy 5:8-9, quote, "Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing, nor the likeness of any things that are in heaven above, or that are in the earth beneath, or that abide in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not adore them, and thou shalt not serve them," end quote. Thou shalt not adore them, nor serve them. That's the key. That's what God is forbidding. He's forbidding the making of statues or images to worship them, or to worship creatures such as animals, which many of the Jews were prone to falling into. Catholics do not worship statues or images. To say otherwise is a lie. Catholics only worship God. Images and statues serve as reminders of the holy people and deeds which they represent. In fact, God specifically commands the making of religious statues. In the Bible, God specifically commands the making and use of statues for religious purposes. The following verse should crush, once and for all, the false idea that the Bible condemns the use of true religious statues and images. Exodus 25:18-19, quote, "And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof," end quote. In this passage, God specifically commands the making of two statues of cherubim. Cherubim are angels. So much for the idea that the making of statues or graven images is forbidden. Such an idea is a total misrepresentation of the teaching of sacred scripture, which forbids them with reference to the idolatrous worshipping of creatures. Other passages in the Bible where we see references to God's command to make statues for true religious purposes are Exodus 26:1, 1 Kings 6 or 3 Kings 6 in the Catholic Bible, and 1 Kings 7:25-36 or 3 Kings 7:25-36 in the Catholic Bible. We also find God commanding the use of images to cure people, images which, at first thought, some would find surprising or even worse. Numbers 21:8, quote, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." End quote. This passage says that God commanded Moses to make an image of a serpent for the people to look upon and be healed. It should also be noted that non-Catholics who consider the use of religious statues or images to be idolatrous not only condemn the Bible passages we've just covered, but they also share their belief with Muslims. In fact, in the 8th century, the Byzantine Emperor Leo III became dismayed at some Christian military losses at the hands of Muslims. He falsely concluded that it was as a result of God's displeasure with the statues and images in Christian churches. Such images and statues were in use all throughout the Christian church from the earliest days. These images and statues are used to raise the mind to God, to remind us of Him, His Holy Mother, and His heavenly servants. This is why God commanded them for use in the temple. But Byzantine Emperor Leo III undertook a campaign to destroy these images and remove them from Christian churches. The popes opposed this heresy, which was known as iconoclasm. Iconoclasm, which means image breaking, is a heresy which many Protestants today hold. It was rejected and condemned as false by the Universal Church of Christ at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. Another false idea that must be quickly addressed is the idea that Catholics worship statues because they sometimes kneel or bow before them in prayer. This objection is false and is clearly refuted by the Bible. The posture of kneeling, and even of lying prostrate on the ground, does not necessarily mean worship or adoration. It does signify that in certain religious contexts and in some false religions. But bowing, kneeling, and even going completely prostrate can be merely a sign of respect, a humble posture. Anyone who has taken the time to read the Old Testament knows that bowing down prostrate before someone doesn't necessarily mean worship. Throughout the Old Testament, we see holy figures bowing down prostrate before other men, not as a sign of worship or adoration, but of respect and humility. For example, Genesis 33:3, quote, "And he, Jacob, went forward and bowed down with his face to the ground 7 times, until his brother Esau came near." End quote. Jacob bowed down completely with his face to the ground 7 times before his brother Esau as a sign of humility. This is the same Jacob who Jesus says in Luke 13:28 will be in the kingdom of heaven. He was not an idolater, of course. We read a similar thing of Abraham in Genesis 23:12. There are many other examples like this throughout the books of the Kings and the books of Samuel. Other passages which show that men bowed before other men, not idolatrously but merely out of humility and respect, are Genesis 43:36, Genesis 19:1, Ruth 2:8-10, and many others. These passages are sufficient to refute the false assertion that Catholics worship statues when they kneel or bow to assume a humble and respectful posture, while invoking the heavenly figure whom the statue or image represents. I must now come to the conclusion of this audio program. In this program, we've seen many things. In short, we've seen in much detail that the Bible teaches the communion of saints. We've seen that praying to saints is biblical. We've seen that Jesus teaches that the saints in heaven are as the angels. We've seen that deceased saints and their prayers intercede for men. We've seen that relics and statues are not idolatrous, but biblically based. None of this is to suggest that one cannot pray directly to Jesus. True Catholics pray directly to Jesus every day. But praying to saints and invoking their intercession is extremely effective, powerful, and often grants graces from Jesus that he is not otherwise inclined to give. It's particularly important and necessary in the case of the greatest of all the saints, the mother of Jesus, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the vessel he chose to come to earth. What the Bible teaches about Mary will be covered in detail in another program. The example, the devotion, the miracles, and the lives of Catholic saints have been one of the most important things in the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. And the necessity to venerate and invoke the saints was recognized from the very beginning of the Christian Church by the fathers of the Church. All of what the Catholic saints are and have done is by the grace of Jesus Christ. By cooperating with it, they spiritually conquered the world for Christ, a world that is sadly falling into apostasy from that Christian Catholic heritage which defined it. It was the Catholic saint St. Patrick who brought the faith of Jesus to Ireland. It was the Catholic saint St. Boniface who brought the gospel to Germany. It was the Catholic saint St. Gregory the Illuminator who brought the Catholic faith to Armenia. It was the Catholic saint St. Augustine of Canterbury who brought the gospel to the Angles, to England. It was the Catholic saint St. Francis Xavier who brought the gospel to much of Asia and the Far East. In the 16th and 17th centuries, it was Catholic saints and missionaries, especially Jesuits, who definitively brought the gospel to North and South America. Many of these lands were inhabited by barbaric and pagan peoples. These would frequently torture and murder foreigners and perceived enemies. In bringing the gospel to them, these saints often underwent mind-boggling hardships and endured incredible struggles. They meticulously learned arcane languages, customs, and cultures in order to teach these people about Jesus Christ and lead them to his faith. Sometimes they were tortured barbarically. Sometimes they had to travel through almost unbelievable conditions, suffering in sub-zero temperatures without sufficient clothing, or sleeping in many feet of snow surrounded by the wilderness. This conversion of nations was also facilitated by the miracles which Jesus granted to his Catholic saints. There is a continuous tradition of miracles in the lives of Catholic saints which extends right back to the beginning of the Catholic Church. This fact, which is stirring to read about in the lives of the saints, was predicted by Jesus. John 14:12, quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." End quote. The Bible teaches the communion of saints. Praying to and venerating saints does not detract from God's glory. On the contrary, it inspires us to center our whole lives more zealously around Christ and doing his will, as they did. Throughout her history, the Catholic Church has remained faithful to the teaching of Jesus and the Bible on angels and saints. This is because the Catholic Church is the one true Church of Jesus Christ. It's necessary to belong to this Church for salvation.